specifically looked at?
The renewing of our minds. We talked about the fact that we're told to love our God with all our mind, as well as all our heart, all our strength, but our mind is included, our intellect, to exercise your mind. As I shared with you, if you don't do your thinking, someone else will do it for you. You have to exercise it. You have to read. You can't just be a passive Christian and just sit and listen all the time. You need to invest yourself and exercise your mind in your devotion to God and think and not just accept things on face value. We saw how our faith can really be considered from a certain perspective, that one is content, the actual what do you believe? Is it true? It's vital that we believe what is true. If you believe incorrectly concerning Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. You will not get into heaven. It's that simple. It's that vital that what we believe must be accurate. The content also means how much do you know about your faith? Have you invested? Are you intelligent about it? Or is it just kind of something that you go along with? The other one we saw is the strength of our faith, how strong it is. When it hits a certain point of strength, it turns into change in behavior. And then we talked about the centrality of our faith, that when our faith is central, that means that it is at the very center of our being. It is a belief that rules over everything else. It's how we perceive the world around us. Everybody on this planet views the world through a lens of their worldview or their mindset. What they already presuppose to be true, they process all new information according to that. We as Christians should have a Christian mindset. There was a point in time when Peter actually attempted to rebuke Jesus. He had taken him aside and rebuked him. Jesus was talking about being put to death in Jerusalem, and Peter said, "This shall not be so to you." And Jesus, his response is interesting, because he turned to Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I believe he was talking to the inspiration behind what Peter said and did, but I also believe he was talking to Peter when he said, "You do not," and that word savorest, the things that you do not savorest the things of God, is a Greek word for think. You know, I believe that the Greeks had 9 different words for our one word think, in various shades of meaning. And this word really could be your deepest thoughts are not of God. And therefore, Peter was susceptible to the deception of Satan because he didn't love or savor or think the things that were of God, but rather he thought the way men think. We need to develop our minds. It says in Romans 8, verse 5, that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we need to mind the things of the Spirit. And we do that by reading the Bible, studying books that are relevant, historical, reading commentaries. One of the very first books that I invested myself in reading as a Christian was Lectures in Systematic Theology. I have no idea why I chose to start there, but I'm glad I did. It provoked me to think about all the major doctrines in the Bible. And by the way, I didn't agree with a lot of what I read in the particular system of theology I was reading, but it made me think about what I did believe and look up and prove out what I believed. When I read a book and I don't agree with something, it makes me go back to the Word and figure out why I don't agree with what this guy's saying, and it deepens my strength. Mental honesty is needed in good thinking. You know, we need to be honest with ourselves and really make sure that we're willing to entertain arguments, to listen to other people's thoughts, to have a humility about us. We're told to capture our thoughts and bring them into obedience of Christ. We're told in 2 Corinthians 10 that there's a battle going on and that the battlefield is your thought life and that you need to catch your thoughts. You can't just let them run off where they want to. You know how they do that, don't you? You sit there, your mind jumps from this, one thought triggers another one triggers another. You can just let them run like that, random thought generators, or you can capture it and bring it to obedience and say, I'm going to choose to meditate, to reflect, to study the things of God. I'm going to set my mind towards something rather than just letting it run off by itself. Because when it runs by itself, it runs into trouble. Humility means that we should not be defensive. We should not be those... I want to say we should be open-minded to arguments, not that we're open-minded to somebody changing our belief in Jesus. But if we're not open enough to listen to a person's argument, we're not going to be able to reason and even understand the basis of their arguments to explain our faith to them. There needs to be a sweet reasonableness about us, a humility, a humbleness that God builds in, which is kind of where Paul goes. Right after telling us that we need a renewal of our mind or to exercise our intellect in the things of God. Now, reading in Romans verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." That word think there is the same word that we saw when Jesus said, "You savor us not the things of God." And Paul is using the exact same word that Jesus said savor us. That is the word, don't think too highly of yourself, but think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. For we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." A series of things that he's exhorting us to do here. Some of them we all participate in to some degree, but there are people who are called. But listen, he says not to think too highly of yourself. The negative statement here is don't think too highly. Today, many, I have no idea what the percentage is, but I'm sure it's very high, church pulpits are convinced that man's problem is low self-esteem. They have bought into the James Dobson thing, and they are convinced that there's truth in it, that the biggest problem of man is that he has low self-esteem and needs to think more highly of himself. The Bible, however, teaches that man already thinks too highly of himself, and that our great danger is not that we have low self-esteem, it's that we have an unfounded high self-esteem. And we need to be aware of that and look out for it. It's natural for us. I mean, be honest. Don't you have a very high opinion of your own opinion? When you're watching the news and get upset, isn't your opinion in the room the one that matters the most? I mean, you think a lot of yourself. You know, this week watching on the news, what would Jesus drive? I was flipping out. You know, I'm just sitting there going, you know, why are they doing this? You know, and every news channel was caught up in it. And it's like they, you know, they were enjoying making Christians look dumb. Channel 40 had one of their surveys where you can call in and vote and say, should religion play a role in you deciding what kind of car to buy, yes or no? And I'm looking at that going, well, you know what? If your belief is central, strong, and filled with good content, your belief in God has an influence on every decision you make. But in the context of what they were asking, it was idiotic. And I'm just sitting there going, this is nuts. You know, I don't know what you're driving, but enjoy it. You know, and I hope you didn't make the choice based... I mean, you know, some people will buy a car because of the appeal for their ego. It is a pride thing. They, you know, some people buy a Mercedes, for example, because it's an extension of their ego. They want to impress people. But I know people who drive a Mercedes because it's a good investment. It holds its value. They can afford it, or they got a really good deal. Somebody sold them one used, and they drive it because they like it. It's a good car. And you know, some people drive SUVs because, you know, they think their family's safe driving around in one of those tanks, you know. I drive a Nissan Pathfinder. It's 10 years old with 200,000 miles. I drive it because it's all I could afford. You know, that was my reasoning behind what I drive. But hopefully You know, as we see these things come up, we'll be challenged not to just sit there and get mad, but use your head and start thinking. If somebody comes up to you and goes, well, what do you think of this stuff about, you know, what would Jesus drive? You know, WWJD, what would Jesus drive? And they start making fun of you. Just go, you know what would be a good answer? Is say, you know, I know these guys are concerned with the environment, but Christians have more important things to worry about. And besides that, the Bible says the environment is going to burn, and so is everybody else that doesn't believe in Jesus. So if I was you, I'd quit worrying about cars and get my life right with Jesus Christ, you know? You know, use your head. Be ready to give people an answer if they start making fun of you for you know, what's going on out there. I mean, it's crazy what's going on. But self-esteem. The Bible tells us pride goes before a fall. It says better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide spoil with the proud. The Bible says it's not good to eat too much honey, and so for a man to search out his own glory is not glory. To try to find, I want to explain this verse to you, for a man to seek out his own glory is not glory. To try to build up a person's self-esteem on what's inside themselves will fail. The whole system of self-esteem was developed by a man who hated Christianity and wanted to find an answer other than sin to man's problems. And yet, it's adopted by churches all over. Your problem is not that. Some of you may be sitting here going, no, but I really do have low self-esteem. I don't think I just have one thing to say. Driving. When you're behind the wheel of the car, everybody that goes faster than you is a maniac. Everybody that drives slower than you is a jerk. Right? You see, your true self-image comes out when you're behind the wheel. If you're in the left-hand lane and there's somebody going slower than you, they're an idiot. But if you're in the left-hand lane going 75 and somebody barrels up on you, they're a maniac. You're the only person on the planet who knows the right speed to drive at the right time, aren't you? There's some dangers to having an inappropriate self-esteem. You know, the Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Think more highly of others than you do of yourself. But it's interesting, that word vainglory means groundless self-esteem. To think highly of yourself when it's not grounded on anything. Remember, Paul just told us, think soberly. If you're talented, there's nothing wrong with knowing that. We're to have an accurate view of ourselves, not an inaccurate one. But groundless self-esteem. I can give you an example of groundless self-esteem. Do you remember, I don't know how many, a lot of you don't remember, but PF Flyers, the commercials when I was a kid. This kid would put on PF Flyers, and he ran like the wind. And there were streaks behind him. He could jump over rivers and jump off rocks. And, you know, I'm surprised more kids didn't jump off buildings or stuff when they got their PF Flyers. But, you know, when I was a kid, there were like PF Flyers, Vans, and Converse. The shoes to have were Converse, man. Those were the cool ones, the black Converse. I remember being in a sporting goods store asking my mom for a pair of Converse, and she looked at them and she said, are you kidding? Those cost $11.95. That's way too expensive for a pair of stupid tennis shoes. You know, I don't know what you're paying for your kid's shoes today, but I can guess. But then I saw the PF Flyer commercial, so I said, can I? You know, they were like $4.95 or something. So I got some PF Flyers. Then remember Cheerios? Big G, little O, Go Power? Make the muscle, the little Cheerio shows up inside the muscle, you know? Now you see, Big G, little O, the kid would, you know, lift suit. You know, the combination of PF Flyers and Cheerios made you near Superman. I would run like the wind. I just was so fast. I could see the streaks behind me when I was little. I got my PF Flyer and just took off, ran everywhere I went. But then there was a foot race. My dad worked for a school district. There was something going on in a park, and kids of different ages, they were having. I figured I'd be, you know, taking a nap all across the finish line. I finished dead last. You see, that's vainglory. I thought, Big G, little O, I got it. Never occurred to me everybody else ate their Cheerios too. You know, and they were in better shape than me. They were just faster runners. But you see, we have false self-images all the time, and they're almost always. You know, some people will come along. You know, I've had really, you know, just very beautiful women come and say, well, I don't think I'm very good looking. And I've often thought, what would they do if I agreed with them? But you see, you know what it's about. They're not coming to you because they want you to agree with them. They're wanting you to say, oh, no, no, come on, you're a very beautiful woman. Or somebody will say, you know, I'm just so stupid. I mean, you know, what if you just said, you know, you really are. You're one of the dumbest people I know. Or that girl that says, I don't think I'm very good looking. You know, your nose is a little crooked. And one eye is a little higher than the other. And, you know, your ears are kind of funny looking, too. You know, I had, you know, actually, I kind of thought you were pretty until you brought this up. But, you know, now that you mention it, you know. No. Think soberly. Think soberly. Don't, you know, have that inflated self-view. Some people like the chief seat. Some people, as Jesus spoke of, you ever go to a wedding and they've got the table set up with the bride, and guess what? The guests of honor sit at that table. The best man, the maid of honor, that table is there for those people. If you were just an invited guest and went and sat at that table, what would happen to you? Somebody would come up and go, what are you doing here? This is where the best man is supposed. You're not the best man. Jesus gave that exact illustration about being forced to move to a lesser seat and how humiliating that would be. And he said, on the other hand, if you come in, and I've had this happen once, I went to a wedding, I was just supposed to attend it, but when I got there, I got promoted to best man because he was sick. And then afterwards at the reception, I wasn't quite sure, you know, where am I supposed to sit? So and they came and got me and moved me up, you know. And you see, Jesus gave that exact same story. And he said, he who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. So we're told to think humble thoughts. Accurate self-view is this. You're a sinner saved by grace. Jesus tells a story of two men. One had very high self-esteem, by the way. He was standing before God talking about all the great things he did, how good a person he was. Another man was there beating himself on the chest, saying, Lord, save me, a sinner. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, only one of them left forgiven. Only one of them left right with God. You see, you don't need to listen to James Dobson and have good self-esteem. You don't need negative self-esteem. People accuse me because I don't believe in the self-esteem pyramid, and I don't believe in that philosophy that I'm teaching negative, that you're supposed to hate yourself. No. You're supposed to see yourself as you are. Accurate, know yourself. And the only way to know yourself is through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he'll help you step out of yourself and look back and see what's really there. And if you do, you'll be on your knees, smoting yourself in the chest, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because that's what we all are. And the problem with trying to build up positive self-esteem is in our heart of hearts, we know we're sinners. And you're trying to convince a person to believe something other than what they know in their deepest heart is not, just not true. Now, Paul goes on to say, we all have bodies with members. When people talk about, I'm a member of such and such a church, they use the term member in the term of membership to a club. You know, like I'm a member of the Elks, or, you know, I'm about to become a member of the AARP. You know, I got on their mail. And, you know, they start on you when you turn 50. You know, they're kind of breaking you in easy. You know, so that by the time you're 55, you're ready for your senior discounts and stuff. But, you know, I don't have far to go, and I'll be a member of that. But you see, what the Bible does not speak of membership. It speaks of members like my finger is a member of my body. You, who are a part of the body of Christ, are members of the body. Every member has a different function. You know, my hand serves a lot of different functions. Basically, my feet get walked on. Different functions. One of my favorite things to do with my hand is feed my face. You know? You know, just food, you know. But just think about it. All, you know, you have ears, nose, you have skin, you have all these different things, some visible, some invisible, some, you know, are not meant to ever be seen or noticed, but they're serving a function. Your liver is filtering and cleaning your blood, your kidneys doing the same. You know, they're not meant to be put on display. You know, parts of the body of Christ will never be noticed by others for what they're doing, but we all have a function and we have different gifts, and Paul just lists a few. But notice what he's saying here is with an accurate self-image, it will put us into action. If you are proud and have a high opinion of yourself, you are disqualified because you will come across that way and people won't listen to you. They will think quite truly that you are arrogant and proud, and they will feel put down by you and they won't listen to you. If you go around hating yourself and just looking at, oh, I can't do anything right, then you won't do anything. If you can forget about yourself and look onto Jesus and realize God has given you talents and abilities and use them for Him. God calls people into a body never to be an audience. You are to be a participant. You know, there is no spectators here. You are either part of the body of Christ, which means you're supposed to be doing something that adds to the rest of the body. Some people are blessed with friendliness and outgoing and hospitality. Are you that way? Is it easy for you to walk up to people and talk to them? Well, look around the church here. We've got some people that, through various situations, are going to be sitting home alone on Thanksgiving. You know, maybe you should just think of asking them to join your family and to come along. Of course, you can have some real strange Thanksgivings that way, depending on who you ask, but look around. Maybe you're a person that when you're here, you just need to be intuitive about who needs somebody to reach out to them, you know, to be looking around going, you know, I think it's hard to tell when somebody's new here because they, you know, you might walk up somebody and go, are you new here? And they go, no, I've been coming for 15 years, you know. I just go to second service, you know, instead of third or whatever, you know. But still, you haven't seen them before. Walk up and say hi. You know, that reaching out. We all have things. Discovering your gifts. There's only one way I know to discover what gifts God has given you. I want to distinguish between natural talents and gifts. You might have a natural ability to reach out to people, but God may gift you above and beyond that with a compassion and a love for people. And they may work together. On the other hand, God may give you a gift that's very uncomfortable for you to exercise. It may not be something that's natural for you at all. Spiritual gifts are something above and beyond your natural talents. And how do you discover what God wants you to do? I want to tell you, get involved. Go to a home Bible study. That's one of the best places. That's where the gift of teaching was something I discovered because I went to a study. It was actually, I didn't go to it, it was at my house. It came to me. But we would all share with each other. Nobody was the teacher, but everybody shared. And through that, people discovered they were called to worship. They were called to different ministries. One had a gift of prophecy. One had, and we were just in that small group environment. Wonderful place. Go over and start working in the children's ministry. If you don't feel led to teach, be an aide. If you don't want to be in the room with the kids, be in the hallway to keep them from escaping. You know? Hey, my friend's mom was a Baptist. She'd give us 2 quarters each and send us to Sunday school. We'd go in the front door, out the back, and cross the street to get fries and Coke, and back through when it was over and pretend we'd been in Sunday school. Our kids aren't going to do that. I know what goes on in these kids' heads, and we're going to catch them. You know, we got people over there just to do that, to make sure that they stay in class. And by the way, to make sure no other adults come and take them away either, you know, for security. But we need people in the parking lot. But you see, you might think, well, standing out watching cars, that's no ministry. Did you ever stop and think that being out there is an opportunity to watch the people coming and be praying for them, that God administer to them while they're here? That it is an opportunity as people are leaving to say, how you doing? You're in a position that if somebody's crying, you might be the one to be able to walk up and put your arm around a brother and say, hey, it's going to be okay. Or if you're a sister, to a sister and talk to her. And you may discover things. You see, Paul lists a few things where he said, if prophesying, then let us prophesy. But notice he sets a limit to this in proportion to your faith. What is faith made up of? Content, strength, and centrality. In proportion, I would say this. The gift of prophecy, and the word prophecy means a discourse emanating from divine inspiration. It means you are divinely inspired in a moment. Maybe you're in a conversation, and all of a sudden you just feel God put something on your heart to tell that person. My experience with this gift is God doesn't give me word for word. I don't stand and go, oh, saith the Lord God. You know, that doesn't happen to me. It hasn't yet, anyhow. Seen it happen to some other people, but, you know. But rather, I might be talking to somebody else, and I just go, you know, I'm just feeling strong in my heart right now and it might be me, or it might be the Lord, it might be the pizza I just ate, I don't know, but I have to tell you this, and I tell them what's in my heart. But I want you to know something. The gift of prophecy, to speak by divine inspiration, if you're not in the Word, you don't know doctrine, you don't know theology, you're very limited in how much God can use you. Because God will give you an inspiration, but you'll be too insecure to step out because you haven't studied enough to know for sure if it's right or not. You need, I would say, those who have this gift need to study more than I do as a teacher. You know, I have all week to get up here and have a 30-minute message, and y'all don't talk back. If you do, the ushers will show you out, you know. So, you know, I don't even have to worry about defending my position. I just say it and leave. That's relatively easy compared to other things like counseling people where you have no idea what's going to be in front of you, and you just need to know the Word. You need to know the Word to use this gift. There's a limit placed on it. How about ministering? Those who have called. To minister means to serve, to carry out the commands of others, to sweep sidewalks. You have no idea how much has to happen here every Sunday for church to go on. That could be happening during church, to pick up trash when you see it, to just be a minister, a servant. Everybody should do that, but some specifically are called just to be in a position of, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. He who teaches in teaching. When you're called to teach, spend your time. And by the way, I want you to notice that where you're gifted, that's where you work. You know, for me as a teacher and a pastor, I could get very busy to where I'm not spending time studying and teaching. I could neglect what God has primarily called me to do. I could get so tied up in counseling that I rush in here unprepared every week. I have my choice of a lot of things that I could be spending my time doing rather than studying and investing myself in Word and in teaching. What God has called you to do, don't get distracted. You know, it'd be real dumb if I went out and bought a guitar and decided I'm going to learn how to do what Dave does. And believe me, if I did that, you would agree. It's real dumb. You know, I don't have the talent, but it's not what I'm called to do either. Even if I had the talent, you know, it would be wrong of me to not. I'm called to teach, so teach. Called to exhort, then exhort. Exhortation is a call to action. Teaching is, you know, I'm teaching you the Word of God. Exhortation is that telling you to do something with it. We have people through Juan Domingo as an exhorter. If you've ever been here when Juan Domingo's up from Mexico and shares with us, people always leave here charged up, ready to go do something. They may not be sure exactly what they're going to go do, but they're ready to go do something. You know, he just has that capacity to take what's been taught and prompt people into action. An exhortation may be a call to repent of sin. It may be a call to action, to start doing what God has told you to do. And it says, he who gives, that would be imparts, gives money or whatever, to do it with liberality. To impart it with a sense of freedom, of honesty, of mental honesty, to give with that sense of honesty. You know, as we... you ever have somebody give something to you but there's strings attached? There's expectations that they're placing on you with the gift? No. Give without expecting back. There's a lot of things Jesus said along those lines. Somebody wants to borrow from you, lend it to them, not expecting to get it in return. Anyone asks of you, give it to them. Don't even expect gratitude. And you'll be a good giver. Give with joy. Give with hilarity. And so called, I don't know, looking around here, most of you don't have enough money for that calling, but if you are called to give money away, I want you to know something. You can't just do it indiscriminately. Every need that comes before you, if you rush in and fill it, you could be getting in God's way. Sometimes God is withholding from people to get their attention. You know, we have to pray about each time we give to somebody. Sometimes the reason they're in need is they are in sin and God is trying to correct them, and you could be directly interfering with God's discipline in their life. You have to be prayerful. It's not just something you can do carelessly, but to do it cheerfully. He who rules with diligence. It's easy. I think it's especially easy for senior pastors to lose diligence, not apply themselves to study. You know, I've been teaching a long time. I'm teaching studies right now that I've taught several times before, 2 Corinthians. I don't know how many times I've taught it at college. And on Wednesday night, I could just print my notes and come down here. Or I could apply myself and be diligent. Choice is mine. I'll let you guess which one I do. But those who lead with diligence, not get lazy and expect everybody else. And then those who have mercy to do it with cheerfulness. Mercy, when I think of getting mercy from God, I think of this. Mercy from God is this. You are a sinner and deserve punishment, and God is withholding punishment and not punishing you. That's mercy. Grace is God giving you eternal life, which means unmerited favor. God's giving you what you don't deserve. So mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. But when we look at mercy as Jesus is using it here, this particular word, again, the Greeks were big on having a lot of words that get translated into one English word. Jesus at one point said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall have mercy." And Jesus wasn't saying there, "Blessed are those who are forgiving and don't punish people for their sin." Jesus was saying, "Blessed are those who take pity on those who are hurting or disadvantaged, whose lives are a mess, and take pity on them and help them." To show mercy means, you know, very often the same word was used when people cried out to Jesus saying, "Have mercy on me." They needed a healing. They were sick. They were blind. And they would cry out, "Have mercy on me." They were asking for an act of kindness to be given to them. And that's what he's saying here. Those of you who specifically God has called to showing those acts of kindness to those who are needy. And I want to tell you something about needy people. They will wipe you out. If you've ever reached out to the needy, their needs are very often exhausting. To those whose lives are messed up, when you embrace and bring them into your life, it messes you up quite a bit. And therefore, when you show mercy with cheerfulness. Let's say you leave here and you see somebody with tears welling up in your eyes and you kind of know the person and might have a hint what's going on. And your hint tells you, if I go up and say, "How are you?" There go my plans for lunch. I'm going to be here. You know, this is going to be a 2-day project at least. And you look at it and you say, "But you know, God wants me to do it." So, okay, you know what? Well, come on, let's go. I know my duty. No, don't even bother. If you can't look at them and go, "You know, I had some really cool plans for lunch, but this will be a far greater blessing to go be with this person whose life is a mess, who I know is going to be a draining afternoon. It's going to be difficult." That's to show mercy, is to go out to those who really need help, and it would be those who are very demanding when you are helping them. And that their very needs by their nature are draining, and to do it cheerfully. I believe we're all called to do that at times. But you see, some people just have a knack. They can sacrifice their plans and just be filled with joy to take off and go spend the afternoon in the hospital or to whatever it is, to have an act of pity. When that person is, you know, when that blind guy was going, "Son of David, have mercy." What he was saying is, "Jesus, stop and pay attention to me. I need help. I want my sight back." But more than that, I think he was calling out for compassion. And you know, there's a lot of people in this world that if you could really hear their hearts, they would be saying, "Have compassion on me. Take some time and invest in me. Show you care about me." So those who show mercy cheerfully, those who give liberality, those who minister, do it with honesty. Do everything with mental honesty. Not deceiving yourselves or anybody else. God has called us to touch each other. He's called every one of you that belongs to him to do something. What, I don't know. But you'll never know either unless you do start doing something. Get involved somewhere. Get involved somewhere in somebody's life and see what God shows you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray you keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves. I pray you keep us from hating ourselves. I pray you keep us from thinking about ourselves at all, Lord, that our thoughts would be set on you and others. Lord, teach us to give of ourselves to others, forgetting about ourselves, to just learn to take what gifts and talents you've given us, not hoard them, not just think they're for our own pleasure and for our own benefit, for our own survival. But Lord, help us to recognize we all owe each other. We all have something to give to each other. So Lord, teach us to put into action what we've heard today, in Jesus' name. Amen.